Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Colossians.
Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. The topic, Paul illustrates your Christian life as if you are on a voyage home in a fully supplied ship. The title of our message, You've Been Ordered to Abundant Ship. Let's have a word of prayer. That's a groaner, but it works. Father, thank you so much for this gathering of saints and sinners, Lord. I pray that we would hear you speaking to us through the word by your spirit. If there are people here that aren't Christians, Lord, they've never given their heart to you. They've never been born again. Woo them, Lord, by the love that you showed on the cross, that you demonstrated on the cross, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us there. Give us insight into this word, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. The Swiss Army knife, advertised as the ultimate multi-tool. Maybe some of you are buying some for Christmas gifts this year. If so, I've got some suggestions here. The model we're most familiar with, the Swiss Champ, features 33 separate tools. Pretty cool. There's a larger model that features 81 separate tools. It has a digital clock even in the handle. They promote it as the ultimate companion for indoor and outdoor life. Then there's the Giant, manufactured by Wenger. The Giant is the world's largest Swiss Army knife, 141 functions into 87 implements. It is 9 inches wide and weighs 32 ounces. Sells for $8,500. Go to smile.amazon.com and let's get that fundraising going for the CPC. You should sit later on. That's why I gave you the whole name. It's Wenger, W-N-G-E-R, the Giant. And go. And it's amazing when it opens up on Amazon. It almost won't fit in the screen. It's so big. I don't know who carries it or uses it, but it's pretty impressive. Now, theoretically, carrying a Swiss Army knife, you're ready for anything you might encounter in your daily life. What if I told you that if you are in Christ, you are spiritually ready for anything you might encounter in your daily life? Well, the Apostle Paul thought so. In verse 10, he said, you are complete in him. That word complete is a nautical word. It would be used to describe a ship that is totally fitted and supplied for its voyage. You are totally fitted and supplied for your voyage home to heaven. You simply need to draw from your supply by faith in Jesus. Simple, but not always easy. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, be confident that you are complete in Christ. And number two, don't become convinced that you are incomplete in Christ. Let's take a look at our confidence in verses 6 through 15. Now, I said that the word complete was used of a ship fully supplied. But all illustrations tend to fall short. It's Thanksgiving weekend, so let's discuss the provisions on the Mayflower. One historical record I read said this. The passengers and crew ate different things at different stages of the voyage. In the beginning, when there was fresh food and calm seas, they most likely ate stews made of meat and vegetables. When the storms came, no one could light cooking fires. Then people ate hard biscuits, dried meat, and fish, and drank ale or water if there was any left. Because the journey was longer than expected, food supplies were very low and the ship anchored. During the months when the passengers lived on the ship while they built their houses, many people died of malnutrition. Now, we tend to think of a fully supplied ship as running low or out of supplies over the course of its journey. But our voyage home never lacks for spiritual supply. It can't because the supply comes from our being in Christ. And so it's a good analogy, a good illustration with that adjustment. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How do you receive Jesus? Well, God the Holy Spirit frees your will to respond to God's gracious offer of salvation brought to you by the gospel, the good news. And then you simply believe by faith. Believing is not a work. It is a response to God's free gift of grace. Verse 6 goes on and says, as you have therefore received him, so walk in him. You believed God to save you for eternity. Now believe him to supply you for the voyage home. Just a few words, but really critical to what Paul is going to teach. What he gets into here, in summary, basically, is that we have a tendency to get off track by thinking that we have to add something to what Jesus has already done in order for us to have victory and to be supplied. And so Paul says, no, you got saved, and that was a pretty big deal. And you are going to continue to walk in Christ that same way by grace through faith. In another place, in one of our favorite scriptures, he said, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by keeping the flesh and ordinances of the flesh and laws of the flesh and things like that? And so we start by faith, we continue by faith. If nothing else, you're going to go home today and realize that anything that is spiritual, that is a resource, I have access to it right now all the time, whether I just got saved or whether I've been saved for decades. Paul first describes Jesus as our supplier. He uses three illustrations, and the first is walking. You're to believe that the Lord is with you every step of the way, every day. Think footsteps in the sand. And so the first supply, we would say, and it's huge, is Jesus. The fact that you are in Christ, that he is your friend and companion, that you have a relationship with him, that you can go to him at all times, that is your first supply. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Rooted is a new analogy. It refers to a tree's roots. He's saying here, you are rooted in Jesus, and thus every spiritual nutrient, all spiritual life, is available to you. It flows into you supernaturally. And so you see, Paul is making an argument here that you are abundantly supplied. You are rooted in Christ, and that's a great place to be rooted because he has spiritual nutrition for you. From agriculture, Paul moves to architecture when he says built up in him. Now he's telling you that Jesus is an unshakable, immovable foundation. And so whatever might happen to your part of the building because of your ups and downs, you're solid on the rock. And then Paul said you're established in the faith as you have been taught. Now honestly, they hadn't been taught very much, not as far as doctrine. And so he's really not talking about what he had taught them, but how he had taught them to continue, and that is by faith, trusting in God's supply. Paul told them to be abounding in it with thanksgiving. Since you are abounding with spiritual resources, you can always be thankful in all things. You don't necessarily be thankful for all things. A lot of terrible things happen to all of us, but in them you can find a gratitude for the resources that you need at the time to endure spiritually. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now this verse and these false teachings he's going to expound upon at the end of the chapter. We'll see more about that there. But for now he says, don't let anybody cheat you. And that is the word spoil used of plundering. These false teachings would cut them off from their abundant spiritual supply. And so Paul is giving them a warning that they're always going to have to be on guard that someone is going to come in and say, oh, you need more than just salvation by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You have to add things, and we'll see what some of those are. And he say, no, that's a cheat. They are spoiling you. They're taking away resources, not adding them. They come in telling you they're going to give you something that will help you in your Christian walk, but in fact, they're removing what is most helpful. And so verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead means deity, and it encompasses what the Bible teaches about God. We know that there is one God, but he says that the Bible says that there was a man, Jesus Christ, who claimed equality with God, and there is someone called the Holy Spirit who is also equal with God. The Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God, not three gods, but one God in three persons. Paul said the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. He isn't just super spiritual. He isn't just tapping into divine power sources. He isn't just a great teacher or an insightful philosopher. He was and he is fully God. You know, a lot of people are, well, first of all, a lot of people don't even know who Jesus is anymore as even a historical figure. That's something, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you need to refresh yourself and think, hey, the person I'm talking to may not have even ever heard the name of Jesus except in a swear word. And it sounds odd, but people don't have a context for this. But there are people who've heard of Jesus and they would be willing to say, oh yeah, Jesus, great philosopher, great teacher. If we would only follow what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a better place, those kinds of things. As Josh McDowell liked to say, Josh McDowell, great Christian apologist, he'd say, Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic or he was the Lord. You don't get to say that he was a great teacher because if he was a great teacher, he also taught that he was God. He said, I am. He made himself equal with God. And so if all he is a great teacher, then he's a lunatic at the same time. But he wasn't just a great teacher. He was a great teacher because he was God, the God-man, God come in human flesh. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily. Jesus did not surrender his deity in the incarnation, nor did he surrender his humanity in the resurrection. He is the God-man. And this is one reason why no one else can save you, because only Jesus has the righteousness you need to be saved. No other religious leader, take Buddha for example, he didn't have any righteousness of his own. He can't give you righteousness. And he was only a man. And so if he died for himself. Whereas Jesus was the God-man, he died in your place as the God-man and therefore can save you. And so it's very important that we know who Jesus is and was and that we believe that he is God. Verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are fully supplied by virtue of being in Jesus. All that he has as resources are yours. Whatever is true of him is true of you. He is the head of all principality and power. These are supernatural beings, and they can be benevolent or malevolent depending on the context. Here, Paul means to remind you that Jesus is in charge. He is the head, having all authority over the universe. You never need think he is unaware of you and your needs or that his resources are somehow insufficient. We should always think abundant, not abandoned. Now, the first thing that happens when you get into a trial or something, you get terrible news, you can immediately feel abandoned and alone as if the Lord has just left you in the middle of nowhere. But our first thought needs to be abundant. Where are the abundant resources I need in order to show God's strength and reveal his glory during this time? And so that's what Paul is saying. Hey, think abundant because that is how you've been supplied. The Lord is not taking things from you. He's giving you opportunity to bring forth more of his abundant supply. Some of those supplies are listed. They're unusual, spiritual ones, but they're important. So in verse 11, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So not a physical circumcision, a spiritual one. It is the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so if you are a Christian, you were, past tense, circumcised. The moment you trusted Jesus as your Savior, he spiritually circumcised you. He does it by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, when you get saved, you find that within you still dwells the flesh. It is what we understand to be the unredeemed human body with its propensity to sin by desiring to gratify itself. So you get saved and you become aware that the Holy Spirit is living within you. You have the divine nature and you want to serve God and do things that are pleasing to God, but you also find still a propensity to sin, a power, as it were, within you to say no to God and yes to flesh. And so this becomes the struggle of the flesh versus the spirit. But what we're learning here from Paul is that your flesh has been circumcised. He means it's been cut away, and therefore you never need to yield to its influences and desires. You can always say no to your flesh. And so the idea that you can't not sin, that there was nothing you could do about it, not a biblical notion. We do sin, and when we sin, we need to seek God's gracious forgiveness. And he'll give it because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But the idea is that you can go into tomorrow, wake up in the morning, go into tomorrow thinking, I don't have to sin. I don't have to give in to my unredeemed flesh. It's going to want me to. It's going to try and make me to. It's going to try and trick me and all of this. But I can say no to it because I have been spiritually circumcised when I became a Christian. That was cut away from me, and I can follow Christ. The next supply on the list is baptism. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, we immediately think of water baptism, but there are other baptisms listed in the New Testament that do not involve water. We talk about different baptisms, like somebody has a baptism of fire. Maybe they get into a situation that is really intense, and obviously it's not water baptism. It has to do with their behavior in a certain situation. Paul was talking about a spiritual baptism that occurs the moment you're saved. It means that God sees you as if you too were buried and raised with Jesus from the dead. You appropriate this truth through faith in the working of God. That means you simply believe it. And what this provides you in terms of supply for your journey is the understanding that you have new life in Jesus Christ. And it's not that you can just say no to sin, as great as that is. You also can say yes to God and surrender to him moment by moment. And so you were circumcised in the flesh, spiritually speaking, so you don't have to sin. But now you're also raised with Jesus Christ through this baptism, and that means that you have power to do the things that God tells you to do. You're not neutral anymore. And so when I read the Bible, and God tells me to love my wife or submit to my husband or any of these things, that includes the power to do it. I don't have to figure out necessarily how to do it. Now, over time, I get better at it because I'm maybe lame at first, but I can do it. If you got saved later in life, you know all of this is true because one minute you were on a certain path and the next second after the Holy Spirit came inside of you, you did a 180. You weren't sinning the way you used to. All of a sudden, your life was completely changed because you simply believed in Jesus Christ. We make it more difficult after we've been saved because we start adding things and acting like we can't really do this thing. When I got saved, most of you have heard my testimony. It's a pretty simple testimony. But when I got saved, I was a drunk and I smoked pot all the time and I hated my wife. And when Pam got saved, she was a pothead and she hated her husband. And that's each other, by the way. And so then I got saved. I prayed the sinner's prayer after God had been dealing with my heart for a while. And it's not that I quit drinking. I didn't drink. It's not that I quit smoking marijuana. I didn't do it anymore. And I loved my wife. And the same thing happened with Pam. She loved me. She quit smoking pot. We did some other things like get rid of records and pour booze out, you know, all that kind of stuff that you do. But it was a power that was resident within us by faith. It wasn't that no one came and said, hey, now, you know, there wasn't a knock on the door. The salvation squad didn't come and say, hey, now that you've received Christ, we're here to pour out all your booze. And we're like weeping, oh no, I spent so much money on that. You know, it didn't happen that way. It's just all of a sudden, I realized I didn't want to drink anymore. I didn't want to be a drunk. I didn't want to smoke pot. I had something better, something greater. And I was on a new path. And so that's what Paul is saying is that you need to, he's telling these guys, you guys need to continue that way. You got saved. All this great stuff happened. Continue that way. You say no to sin because of circumcision and yes to Jesus because of this baptism. And then he says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, Paul was writing to mostly non-Jews, to Gentiles. Their condition before the gospel was hopeless. They suffered from a double whammy. First of all, they were dead in trespasses. That means they were physically alive but spiritually dead. That is the condition of every human being born into the world. You're physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead, not in a relationship with God. But if you're a Gentile, you found yourself in what is called here the uncircumcision of the flesh. This is a reference to physical circumcision. And what Paul is saying is this: if you wanted to know God before the coming of Jesus Christ, you had to convert to Judaism because that was God's program at the time. And so if you were a Gentile seeking God, you had to convert to Judaism. And one of the things that the Jews had come to do is call Gentiles the uncircumcision. Now, there were Gentiles who got circumcised physically, but it's not a physical thing. Because God said to Abraham, part of my covenant with the Jews is that they practice circumcision, they started calling all non-Jews the uncircumcision. And so Paul is saying that, hey, as a Gentile, you suffered under this double whammy. Not only you were a hell-doomed sinner, but you used to have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved, but that's no longer true after Jesus rose from the dead. All of that, he's going to explain to us in a second, has been put away. And now, how is this a spiritual resource? It's a spiritual resource because you're no longer under the law, under the burden of the law to keep the law. You're able to keep it through loving the Lord. And so verse 4, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul called God's law the handwriting of requirements. The words literally mean a certificate of debt. When you read God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, you found yourself owing God a debt. And if you're honest, you'll see that it's a debt you could never hope to pay. It's a debt of sin, and the wages of sin is death, and so you deserve death. That's what the law tells us. Paul says the law was against you. Staying with the image of debt, this means it is gone to collection. Contrary means the debt collector calls upon you to pay it in full. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if you've ever been in debt collection, it's no fun. One thing you find out about being in foreclosure is that you can't make partial payments. You'll send in a partial payment, they'll hold it for a while, and then they'll send it back because of the way the law reads, you have to make the full payment. And so Paul is saying, you have a debt of sin, and it's due, and they're here to collect, and that debt was death. But the moment you are saved, you discover that Jesus did three things for you. He wiped out the debt. That means he erased it by paying it for you. He took it out of the way. That means he has permanently separated you from any further obligation to keep it. And he nailed it to the cross, meaning it was all fully and finally accomplished when he substituted himself in death for you on the cross at Calvary. You remember Jesus' final words, right, on the cross? What were they? It is what? Finished? Yeah, he didn't say it's just about done. As soon as I rise from the dead and these other guys come in and start teaching you these other weird things, it'll be over. And I said, man, it is finished. The law was finished. Judaism was finished in that sense. And a whole new way of life was born. And as I said, now you no longer labor under God's law trying to keep it. Instead, you find that your love for God encourages you to walk with him in a manner that is pleasing to him as your heavenly Father. At a boss one time, he told me a story. They were on him and his wife and their two small children were on their way somewhere driving, I don't know, across the desert where there's long, you know, straightaways, and he was going like 100 miles an hour. You know, I don't know what the speed limit was, but it wasn't 100. And he's just cruising along, and all of a sudden he thought to himself, I wonder what would happen if I had a blowout at 100 miles an hour. How would this affect my family? And so he slowed down and started the speed limit. And what I realized when he told me that was that what the law could not do in getting him to slow down, love accomplished, because he loved his family more than he wanted to break the law. And so it's not a great illustration. There are no great illustrations, but that's the idea. It's not that we're lawless, that we don't keep the law. We keep it for a different reason, and we keep it without it being a burden and without thinking it makes us more spiritual. We simply do it because it's the right thing to do. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Context here is the cross. And so the principalities and powers he's talking about here are evil and malicious. Jesus made a spectacle of them on the cross. And so this is kind of a stinger in this sense. The abundant supply we are promised for our voyage home often involves suffering and endurance.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.